Well, throughout the pages of the Bible, God has recorded many individuals, the lives, some in great detail. You know, there's some that are recorded just small instances in their lives. The importance of each individual's story as it relates to us obviously varies depending on who they are and what they did. You know, there's some that we've had much written about, the lives of Moses, the lives of David, many, many books or chapters written about them. But there's others that we may see one instance from their life, perhaps Jael. Anybody remember Jael? Yeah, I didn't think so. Some of you might, but Jael was the wife of Heber the Kenite from Judges 5. Her actions were actually very significant and resulted in 40 years of peace, but that's the only instance from her life we see. So with that in mind, I would like to talk about an individual that falls somewhere in between. This is not someone that we often look at, not something we often cover, but it's someone who has much more of their life written about than one simple act of faith or obedience. So this afternoon, I'd like to look at the life of Asa. Asa was one of the obedient kings of Judah. And as we look at the life of Asa, we'll take a couple lessons that we can, we'll see a few lessons that we can learn from his life. So if you like a title for this message, The Life of King Asa. The Life of King Asa. So simplistically, the best way to describe the history of the kings of both Judah and Israel is as a yo-yo, right? I say, and some have heard this before, you get to hear it again. It's a yo-yo in the hands of someone like me, not an expert. I've only maybe 4 or 5 times used a yo-yo. And you know, that first time I put that yo-yo out, I can get it to come right back to me. And then each time that I keep putting it out, it keeps dripping, distancing itself farther and farther from my hand till eventually it doesn't come back. That is essentially the tale of the kings of Israel and Judah. With each evil worldly king that would come along, the nations of Judah would turn from God, turn to those pagan ways of the cultures around them. And then with each obedient king that would come along, he would turn the nation back to God, and they would return a little. But you know, they never returned all the way each time. And that continued until eventually Israel and Judah fell into captivity. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. As we get into Judah and get into Asa and Judah, we'll look at a little bit of the history of Judah leading up to him. 2 Chronicles 12. See, Solomon was the last king of a united kingdom of Israel, if you could use that term. After his death in 930 BC, Rehoboam, his son, was to be named king. And that's when the northern 10 tribes led by Jeroboam came to speak to Rehoboam. Because they came to him because life wasn't so wonderful for them under Solomon's rule. In fact, they came to ask if he would take some of the burden away that Solomon, his father, had put on them. And of course, Rehoboam rejected the wise counsel of the elders who said, yeah, it'd be smart. And he listened to the young men who told him to increase that burden. And when he spoke to Jeroboam, he said, hey, you thought my father was bad. Wait till you see me. Now, that led, of course, to a fractured kingdom of Israel and Judah, in which Rehoboam became the first king of Judah, and thus the bloodline of David continued through him. Now, based on that little brief history of Rehoboam, would you say he was a good king of Judah or a bad king of Judah? Well, let's read that. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 14. This is straight to the point. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam the first, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet, and I do the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So yeah, he was an evil king. He was one of those that the yo-yo went down on. Once he established himself as king, he forsook the law of God. And in fact, you know, he did serve for 17 years, but his entire 17 years were filled with war. War between Judah and Israel, and war between Judah and Egypt. Let's jump forward a couple chapters to 2 Chronicles 14. When Rehoboam died, his son Abijah became king. And there was still that war going on with Israel. But even though his reign would only last 3 years, he did actually accomplish something. He did defeat Israel and King Jeroboam. And that leads us up to the great-great-grandson of David. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 1, we see the story of Asa. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So 10 years, verse 1 tells us that immediately when he took office, so to speak, they had peace. Why? Why did they have peace? Well, we'll continue on reading and we'll see why they had that peace. Verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, Expositor's Bible Commentary expounds on this phrase, did what was good, which is how it's translated in the King James Version. It says, he attended to the law relative to the worship of God. He suppressed idolatry universally and encouraged people to worship the true God. I would say that was doing what was right. Let's continue on in verse 3. We'll see that described. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law of the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. So this idolatry had grown on an immense scale during the latter days of King Solomon. Remember, King Solomon had all those foreign wives, and he sought to appease all those foreign wives. And as he did that, he built idols, he built altars to their gods within the kingdom of Israel. And if anyone remembers how many wives and concubines he had, clearly Asa had a very tall task set before him to remove all of these idols and these altars. But he did that. That was one of the things he did. Now, unfortunately, he didn't completely purge the kingdom, and we'll see that as we continue later. But for now, let's go to verse 6. What did Asa do during those 10 years of peace? Did he sit on his hands and say, God has blessed us, I don't have to do anything? Verse 6. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army, 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So Asa didn't just remove the altars and the idols, command the Judah to seek God. He built fortifications. He built them in and around the cities. He did what he could to defend the cities. He built this army for Judah. But after those 10 years of peace, what should come along? A million-man army looking to invade from Ethiopia, led by Zerah. And this was Asa's first real test as king, his first test of combat. How would he respond to God at this time? Let's read that in verse 11. Drop down to verse 11. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether it is with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Asa knew that the only way they were going to be successful in defeating this army was with God fighting that battle for them. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Let's continue reading in verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off the sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. So Asa sought God to fight this battle, and God delivered this incredible victory over an immensely powerful army. So then let's continue on with this story. What happened after the battle? Verse 1 of chapter 15. We'll read the instruction that God gave to Judah, the kingdom of Judah led by Asa. This is what he wanted Asa to do. Verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without a true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace. There was no peace to the one who went out, nor the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." So God's word is very direct here when he's speaking to Asa. He says, if you're with God, God is with you. If you seek God, you will find him. For a long time, the Israelite people had turned their backs on God, yet when they cried out in distress, when they turned and seeked God, he was there. He was there to help them. Still, even after that help, the people rejected God. They embraced these foreign gods. And as a result, there was no peace in the land. But if you, Asa, will obey God, you will be rewarded. Once again, we see that similar scenario that constantly happened to the people of Israel and Judah. That yo-yo, seeking God and obeying him and then turning their back on God and drifting away from him, rejecting him. So how did Asa respond to those words that God had spoken to him through Azariah the prophet? Remember, he had already removed all these altars and all these idols from the country in those first 10 years as king. So did he say, "God, I'm already doing it. You know, come on, I'm doing it already." Or did he say something else? How did Asa respond? He could have easily said that because he had done a lot. Verse 8. And when Asa heard these words of the prophecy of Obed, the prophet, he took courage. And he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. The words of God re-energized him. And he once again began that task of removing the idols and the altars. Remember, he had conquered that nation, the army of Ethiopians. So there was probably more idols to get rid of at that point. But Asa didn't just stop with that. Let's continue on in verse 9. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. So Asa didn't stop at just removing the idols. He made Judah enter into this covenant with God because he didn't want them chasing foreign gods. He'd seen that. He wanted the nation to turn back to God. And he didn't take that covenant with God lightly. Verse 13. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. How serious was that covenant to seek God? It was literally life or death. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now some might argue, well, that seems a little extreme to put to death someone who wouldn't seek after God. Was there any kind of precedent for this? Was there any kind of precedent for this kind of punishment? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 2. If there is found among you, within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out of your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. So clearly there was a precedent for this kind of punishment. Why? Why was this the accepted punishment? What would be the purpose of this kind of punishment? Well, one of the purposes would be to rid the people of idols, to rid the people of those false gods, to remove that influence from God's people so they wouldn't turn to those idols. And it would definitely set a precedent. It would set a big example for anyone who thought, maybe I should do this, if death was the alternative. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 15. 2 Chronicles 15. Some might say, it seems harsh, you know, to kill somebody, to have them put to death if they weren't seeking God. But the question is, if they weren't seeking God, who were they seeking? Well, foreign gods, false gods. So indeed, it was a very serious matter. 2 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Let's continue on. What did I say? Okay. 2 Chronicles. Stay in Chronicles. I said Corinthians. Yes, thank you. Don't jump there. Stay where we are. Verse 14. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horn, and all of Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So the people of Judah enthusiastically entered into this covenant, and they sought God. And as a result, God gave them peace. He gave them sustained peace. Now, Asa had done some purging, as we saw before, that he got rid of these idols and he got rid of these altars, but it didn't stop with just things. He also removed individuals who worshipped those idols and those altars. There's one mentioned in verse 16. Let's read that. Also, he removed Maah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. So we see Asa even removed family, removed a family member from an important position because they did not follow God. Now this verse is a little confusing sometimes when you read it just because of the translation of Maah. Maah was actually his grandmother. It was the wife of Rehoboam, his grandfather. So the word translated, that mother is translated from, means as in bond of family. So it's much in the same way that you'll see instances of King David referred to as the father of a number of the kings, even though he's not their biological father, but he is in the descendants, or they are descendants of his. You can write down 2 Chronicles 17:3 if you want. That's an example where David is called the king of one of, or the father of one of the kings, even though he is not their biological father, but farther up in the line. So here we see Asa had removed his grandmother because she had made this idol to Asherah, and Asa completely destroyed that idol. He pulverized it. What we don't know is the fate of Maah here. So there's not much written. So it's probable that all of this took place at the same time in which he was requiring Judah to enter into this covenant with God. And so if that was the case, it would not have warranted death because she could have had that opportunity to turn to God. Now, we don't know for sure, but if she had, she could have repented from what she did and she could have been spared. But nothing more is said of her. Let's continue on in verse 17, though. So Asa did a lot to remove those foreign gods and idols and altars in Judah. But as I said before, he didn't completely remove all of the idols. And we'll see that here in verse 17. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. So even though Asa didn't completely successfully purge all of this, all of these idols, all of these altars, he did a really good job overall. He did a good job overall, and he did a wonderful job of turning the people back to God. Let's continue on in verse 18, though. Verse 18. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So because of these actions, turning the people back to God, getting them to commit to God, we see Judah had no wars for 20 more years. And that is a tremendous blessing from God. But it's because of the leadership of Asa that they had this peace. Now, if this is where the account of Asa ended, there wouldn't be much bad to say about Asa. Unfortunately, Asa was human. Let's go to chapter 16. This is not where his account ends. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So after this 20 years of peace, 20 years of prosperity, we have this army set to invade Judah. Nowhere in this does it indicate the size of this army. But because we read earlier about the Ethiopian army, we knew it was a million-man army, knew it was a very large army, nothing is mentioned about the size of this army, which to me kind of indicates it wasn't nearly the size of that Ethiopian army. But here he has a chance. He has a chance to do what's right. How did Asa respond this time? Did he once again turn to God and ask for God to deliver them? Verse 2. Let's see. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So not only does Asa not ask God to protect them, but he makes an alliance with a foreign nation for his protection. And any time that you said, "Hey, just like my father did," that's probably not a good thing. Something he should have stayed away from. But to make matters so much worse, where did he get the money? Where did he get the money from for this treaty? He stole it. He stole it. He took it from God. He took it from his very house, the temple. That's where the gold and silver came from. So you talk about spiraling down. How does the matter end? Verse 4. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and he sent captains of the armies against Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah. He had ceased his work. The King Asa took all of Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. How did it end? It looks like it ended pretty good, right? It ended pretty good. He got rid of that invading force coming. And he even had enough material that he could build Geba and Mizpah, these cities. So, I mean, it looks like everything worked out okay. It didn't. Yeah, no. There's more to his story. Let's go to verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer, and he put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the time. So Hanani came, and he leveled with Asa. He said, "Because of these missteps in handling this situation, you're going to have to suffer through this." Perhaps if this had been earlier in Asa's rule, he might have handled that situation differently when brought before him. He might have repented. He might have humbled himself before God and asked for forgiveness. It's not what he did, though, was it? Asa did what every dictator in the world does. Right? He got angry with Hanani. "How dare you tell me this?" And he threw him in prison. And then he oppressed the people. Now we don't know exactly what that form of oppression was, but Adam Clark's commentary believes that that form of oppression was either by unjust imprisonments or excessive taxation. That sounds very typical of a dictator. But it doesn't really matter what form that oppression took. It's clear by this point in King Asa's life that he had drifted from that obedience to God that had got him the blessings and Judah the blessings and that peace. He had drifted and the results were not good. Let's continue in verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but physicians. So Asa rested with his father, and he died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. So at this point, we saw that lack of faith in God. that faith had drifted. Now, because this is a very limited account, we don't get the entire picture. We don't get his thought process, what he was going through exactly. Ultimately, we just get to see that he failed to trust God to deliver him once again. Not just from that invading force, but now God didn't deliver him from the disease. He didn't seek God for that deliverance. This all being said, King Asa, he had some failures. He had some very clear human failures. Especially when you look at his lack of faith and trust as he ended his life. But when you look at his life as a whole, it was a very positive life. Right? He did his best to eliminate these idols and these altars from the nation. And he did remove a substantial amount of them. And he did his best to return Judah to worshiping God. He had them take that oath. And they did. They pledged their obedience to God as a nation. So Asa was a good king, which we can't honestly say about the majority of those kings. So, looking at his life, what kind of valuable lessons can we take from his example? And I thought about that question as I was preparing this, and I came up with a list, and the list kept getting longer and longer and longer because there were so many things from his life that we could learn. And then I decided, we can't do that, or we won't go home today. So I cut it down to just two lessons. Two lessons from his life. Number one, God comes first, even over family. Right? God comes first, even over family. This is a tough one, but it's an important one. See, we know family should be very important in our lives. That's the way God wants it to be. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. See, God is the one who set in place the family. He's the one who set in place the family structure. And when we obey it as God intended, that structure works. And here we see that. We see how precious family is. Proverbs 17, verse 6. Proverbs 17, verse 6 says, children's children are a crown of old men. And the glory of children is their father. That children and grandchildren are to honor their parents and their grandparents, and the other way around too. That's family operating as God has designed it. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I realize I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But one of the central themes of God's plan of salvation is family. We can find that theme throughout the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Look at the powerful themes of family in just those three verses. We have God the Father, who is the ultimate provider of the family. And what does he give us? He gives us the opportunity at eternal life in his family. Because he wants what's best for his family. And then we who have received his Holy Spirit are called his children. And we're reminded that his ultimate goal for his children is to one day be a part of his family, his spiritual family. God's ultimate plan for mankind is for all of mankind to be part of his family, because he wants a huge family. Matthew chapter 10. See, clearly family is very important to God, as indicated by that ultimate plan for mankind. Yet God tells us it is not the most important thing. I know I'm not saying anything groundbreaking here, but family can't be the top priority in our life. And Jesus Christ explains that here, Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus Christ is very honest with this. He's very straightforward with this example, this idea that God comes before family. And he tells us that by choosing to follow God, it's going to cause some problems, potentially. Problems with those around us who don't believe the same as we do. Even family members, because those are the ones closest to us. And he's very clear in explaining that if we even love our mother, our father, our son, our daughter more than him, then we are not deserving and we are not worthy. God is our top priority. And we have to be very careful not to place anything or anyone above him. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 15. Look at one of those examples of Asa. And we'll see in this example, at least, he lived this life. 2 Chronicles 15. He lived this. Remember what he did in the 15th year of his reign when he was reforming Judah. Verse 16, 2 Chronicles 14, verse 16. Or 15, sorry, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 16. Also, he removed Maah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed it and burned it by the brook Kidron. He removed his grandmother, Maah, from a position of importance and influence within the government because she made that obscene image and she disobeyed God. He didn't give her a pass because she was family. He did the exact same thing he would have done to anyone else. Asa put God first, even over his family. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Once again, this is a real tough point. Because we're talking about people whom we really love. We're talking about people we've grown up with. We're talking about people whom we've shared our life with. We're talking about people whom we have some of the closest bonds with. But the Bible is very clear, and God's word is very clear and direct. Revelation 3, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that you have no, that you hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. We have to maintain that perspective in our lives, looking forward to the kingdom of God and that reward of eternal life. And we're to let no man or woman, no matter how much we love them, no matter how much history we have with them, no matter how long we've known them, how long we've been a friend to them, get between us and that crown of eternal life. That God comes first, even over family. Number two, our second point. Trust in God, not man. Trust in God, not man. Nothing shocking with this point. You know, God's the only one who's never going to let us down. Because God is righteousness, God is truth, God is love. When God promises something, he delivers every single time. It's not that way with man, is it? Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. When we put our trust in men, we're often disappointed, aren't we? Because men are fallible. God is not. Man has very clear limitations. In fact, Galatians 5 gives us a list of those limitations. A list of all that the carnal man is capable of on its own, without God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not a real inspiring list, is it, of what man is capable of? When man promises something, it's not a sure thing. How many times have we been promised something by someone else only for them to fail to deliver on whatever it was they promised us, right? Sometimes they change their mind. They decide, this really isn't in my best interest, so I'm just not going to do it. That happens. Sometimes they just lie to you, tell you they're going to do something and they had no intention of doing it. Sometimes too much time passes and they simply forget what they promised they were going to do. Go to James chapter 4. Sometimes they promise things that they just can't keep because of things out of their control. Why? Because when we look at humans, there is so much beyond our control. In fact, we can't even assure ourselves of our next breath. It's not in our power to do that. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. And no one sees vapor after it vanishes away. It's gone. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Man can only control what God allows him to control. And so how could you put your complete trust in flesh and blood, which is subject to the very nature of which it's composed of? Go to Romans chapter 7. So let's ignore the physical limitations, right? Let's ignore those physical limitations which we have no control over. You might argue, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. You could trust me. That's not the point. The point is complete trust. Complete trust. Even the most trustworthy, humble, obedient, loving person, you could never put complete trust in. Why? Because there are failings in the flesh, and we're all fallible. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. The Apostle Paul describes very, very well the difficulty of the flesh. Even when we know better, sometimes we still do it. Even when we know better and we desire to do what's right, we still sometimes fail. And that's even with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can still fall short. Why? Because we're still human. Doesn't mean we're not trying, but we're not perfect yet. Not perfect yet. We're still fallible. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. God, though, God never falls short. He never fails. He doesn't have the shortcomings of man. He's perfect in spirit. And he's not subject to sin as man is. Therefore, when God promises something, he will deliver every single time. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. This verse cuts straight to the point. It is about as direct as you can get. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is not subject to faltering like man. God's word is truth, and what he promises, what he says, will happen, because his word is secure. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles 14. We looked at the life of Asa. It does provide us with a very positive example of trusting in God and not man. Remember that Asa had, after he had built all these, after he had become king, he built all the fortified cities. He built up this army. He did what he could do to defend Judah in case they were attacked. But ultimately, he trusted in God to deliver him. He didn't trust in himself or other men. 2 Chronicles, stay there, okay? Don't go to Corinthians. Stay in 2 Chronicles 14. Let's read verse 8, starting there. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. And all these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out of against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set their troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah against Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said to the Lord, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar, so the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. So even though Asa had done all this to prepare, he had built up this big army, not by comparison, but he built up this army, he had fortified all these cities, he didn't trust himself to defend Judah. He trusted in God to defend Judah. Now remember, and this may have played a factor into it, Judah was severely outnumbered, but they were in a defending position, so maybe they could have have withstood quite a bit. But ultimately, he knew that by themselves, they could not defeat the army, that God would have to defeat that army for them. So, how many of you have been in that situation? No one. Okay, yeah. Okay, so none of us have faced that exact situation. But every one of us in here has faced something that was overwhelming. Every one of us has faced something that maybe we can't do on our own, right? And God delivered us. But you know, it's easy to see and easy to have that trust in God and that faith in God when he delivers us. When he fights those battles for us. What about when it's not his will to deliver us? What about when he doesn't answer our prayers in the manner we think? Maybe not as quickly as we would like. Do situations like that weaken our faith in God? See, when we start to have that doubt forming in our minds, we have to put perspective back in. That's when we need to keep in mind that big picture of God's plan. Go to Acts chapter 4, one final scripture. Acts chapter 4, we'll read verse 12. You see, people have put their trust in individuals since time began. All right? This world leader is going to save us. This ideology, if only everyone will buy into this, we will be saved. And even in the church over the years, we've seen men put their trust in individuals, following wherever they go, putting their salvation in the hands of others. We've seen people chase concepts such as sacred names, thinking that's the only way we're going to be saved if we just do this. There's only one place to put our trust in. There's only one place, and that's in God and his promises. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under the heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And that's why we can have the ultimate trust in him and his promises, because he will deliver. Trust in God, not man. You know, as a king, Asa was far from perfect. He made his mistakes, including some that ultimately cost him his life. But as a whole, if we look at his whole life, he was a positive example. He did a lot of good things. We see a king, we see a man who sought God. We see a man who obeyed God. We see a man who put his trust in God more often than not. And in looking at the life of Asa, we can find many valuable lessons. But the two I want you to remember are that God comes first, even over family. And to trust in God, not man.